Rick Tinsley from Crestview, Florida. And would you start by telling us a little bit about yourself? And if you're a farmer, I'm going to take this microphone off and leave. I mean, okay.
No.
But that will begin.
Was raised in, from the time I was rather young, in the Baptist church. Was brought up, I guess, probably from the time I was a baby till I was about 13, from that tradition. Then my parents switched when I was about 13 to the Methodist church. We shopped around for a little while from church to church, and I ended up going to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I'm not telling all of the moves because as of this last move to Crestview, Florida, where I am now, the total tally is 32 moves, and I will be 32 in October. So it's not because we were running away from the law or anything. It was just we had a lot of moving around that we were doing. We were exposed to a lot of different theological backgrounds, even within the denominations that we were actually members of, the Methodist and the Baptist Church. There were a lot of theological backgrounds, a lot of differences, but a tremendous amount of worship styles, worship backgrounds. And I remember even then wondering when we would visit something like an Episcopal church or a Catholic church or a Lutheran church with some friends, thinking that there was something missing in our own tradition. That there wasn't a kind of awesomeness, there wasn't a sense of God's presence, there wasn't a sense of the continuity of the church. There were all kinds of things, even when I was very young, that I felt like were missing. And so even then I was doing some looking around to try to figure out where I wanted to go. It ended up that I did join a Missouri Synod Lutheran church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And from there, after going to University of North Carolina at Charlotte, getting a degree in German and religious studies with a teacher certification in German, went on to seminary here. Then from there went to...
Okay, why don't you just stop there and move back a minute. I think I got feedback. One of the things you said was that there was a lot of moving around, and that somewhere in there you were in all these other different traditions. Okay, so you were, you know, a Baptist, you were a Methodist, this and that and the other thing. What do you think that did to you as a person when you finally ended up in the Lutheran Church?
Are you talking in terms of worship background or culture, what I was carrying in with me?
Yeah,
I'm not sure what you're asking.
Well, I'm trying to personally relate, and maybe some other people in the room are too. You know, my mother and father were Roman Catholics. And when they got married, by a Lutheran pastor. So immediately my mother was now an adulteress, right? Mm-hmm. And she had a strange stroke of theological insight or something, but she decided since they were married Lutheran, they were Lutheran. So when I came along, and that's all I knew, I mean, really. And then I went to Bronxville, you know, and prep school, and then went through prep school, and I thought that's the way the whole world did it, see? And then all of a sudden I got out and discovered the whole world didn't do it that way. Now, what in your background is kind of just the opposite of that. What did that do when you finally ended up at the Lutheran Church in North Carolina?
Well, at first I didn't understand a lot of the things that were there. One of the big things that I guess I have carried with me since that early time was a sense of God's presence in worship. A feeling that this is something very special going on. And the reason was... It wasn't because the place was what is usually thought of as high church with incense and all kinds of things like that. But
was it like that?
It didn't have incense, but it was an unusually, at least from my background, an unusually liturgical church in the sense that there was the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That great emphasis was placed upon the means of grace and of God's work going on in the congregation and then how we responded to that. And I guess that's the big thing that has stayed with me, that has become very important about Lutheran worship, Lutheran liturgical life, is that it's all centered around the fact that God is here. He is speaking, He is forgiving, He is working, He's the one doing all the action. And how can we help but respond to that? Whether it's with silence, whether it's with singing or whatever it is.
Okay, so then you ended up at the seminary, and then what happened?
Well, was at the seminary here for 1 year and then went to Germany for a year, studied in Oberursel, along with the next person that's going to be doing a presentation. not at the same time. Studied there for a year and then went to Dedham, Massachusetts for my vicarage. Very different kind of experience for me both times. The German church, in some ways we would consider by our own standards to be, I guess, high church. They chant everything, that's one thing. But at the same time, the irony is you would never or almost never see anybody wearing white in church because that's what the Catholics do. And you'd never see a presence lamp because that's what the Catholics do. But you would see them dressed in their Geneva gown in front of an altar with Mary crowned as Queen of Heaven in the center of the altar. And that's Lutheran. And there would be things that I didn't understand. Okay, I've been told that this is Lutheran and this is Catholic, but some of the things were twisted just the opposite of what I thought. And while there I learned that what people think is traditional Lutheranism ain't necessarily so. And it's a difficult thing for us to think. I was listening to a number of the presentations. We've got this idea that what we have experienced is traditional Lutheranism. What is traditional in a specific congregation or what is traditional in a specific part of the country, well, that's the way it must be done everywhere. And that's simply not the case at all. One of the reasons that I went to Germany was to try to figure out these crazy krauts. Not being from a German background, not being from a Lutheran background, not being from a Missouri Synod background, why are these things so important to them? Some of the things that I didn't understand as being important. And when I went over there and saw culturally what some of some of the baggage that they had brought over with them, and found out the whys, it made a whole lot more sense to me.
Okay, so then you were on vicarage in Massachusetts, which is entirely different than the German experience.
Very
came
different.
Back here, and then what happened?
Well, back to Dedham. There it was a very low church congregation. Boston, as you probably know, tends to be Catholic in its background, and I think that the Lutherans there want to do something that proves that they're not Catholic. And so they associate much more with their Baptist counterparts in their style of worship. I walked in and I felt sorry for them at first because I had understood that I was being sent to a rather liturgical, in my own understanding of that word, parish, and had written this letter loaded with all kinds of fancy liturgical terms that had been read in public. I was the first vicar they had ever had. And I walk in and I have little things like a little altar in my room and a crucifix on the wall, and those were things that were just, well, that's Catholic, you don't do that. We just got Lutheran worship and I asked to chant that, and it was very shocking for them that I would even consider that kind of a thing. And so it was very different. Then I went from there to another very different situation, to Valparaiso University, which is probably by all accounts rather high church. And so I guess you can say that I've been the gamut from Baptist to everything above and in between.
Okay, so then after all these great experiences, which you suffered as a dedicated masochist, it sounds like. Anyway, you came back to the seminary to get beat up some more. Was that what happened?
That's right.
Fourth year.
That's right.
And then what happened?
Made it out by grace alone. And am now in Florida, not where people usually think of Florida. I'm not in the peninsula. I'm in the panhandle, which is what they call where I am, L.A., Lower Alabama. And it's really much more the style of the Bible Belt Alabama mentality than it is what people generally think of as Florida.
Okay, so now if I understand you correctly, here is a person who has attempted to try to find the very roots of the Lutheran tradition in its homeland,
mm-hmm.
Okay, of a very, for instance, we'll just describe it as a liturgically oriented preference,
mm-hmm.
sent to the heart of the American Protestant Bible Belt. Did I hear you correctly?
You heard that correctly.
Okay, and then what happened?
Well, I walk into this congregation, and I guess this is a little bit of an odd thing too. The people in the congregation, of course, are not native Floridians. They're almost all transplants. The congregation started about 35 years ago, was small and had been kept small. Was at the time that I came, the attendance was averaging about 40 on a Sunday morning. The people who were there had been there, most of them, for a pretty long time. The lady that I lovingly called my mother superior had founded the congregation 35 years before. She was from Chicago. The irony was she was from a very high church, English synod background, which she had rejected completely and had become much more, I guess you could say, I'll put it to you like this. She really basically ran the show, and the people were either allowed into the church or not allowed into the church on her say-so. And there were a lot of people that weren't being allowed into the church. And I was asking her her own opinion about who could be allowed into the church, and I rephrased back to her what she had been telling me. I said, are you saying that unless these people are Midwestern, Missouri Synod, German Republicans, that they are not welcome here? And she said, well, that's what we are as Missouri Synod, and if they want to be a part of us, then yes, that's what they must become. And so you can get some idea perhaps into the style that was going on there. 5 and 15, mostly 5, were the mainstays. Communion was once a month when I showed up. The pastor before me had used a white Geneva gown, which I had never seen before, white academic gown, basically, as his vestments, and just followed basically the order. Everything was done just as it's written in 5 and 15. Nothing was changed. And that's what I came into.
Okay. How do you think the church, you know, the church took its identity from this one person? Basically, she created the identity, and that was what the Lutheran Church was in Crestview, Florida.
This one person and the pastor that had been there since the founding, he had been away a number of times, was never actually called as the pastor, but he was a vacancy pastor 8 or 9 or 10 times, and sort of had his hand in what was going on the whole time, and made things. So his mold was very definitely there. You can take mold in 2 different ways, I suppose. It was both of those kind of. It wasn't just the lady.
I'm putting it into the broad background of some of the things that Elmer Mathias said yesterday about, you know, how people perceive the church and what the church is.
It was Mrs. Fassi's church.
Okay.
In the community and to the congregation, it was Mrs. Fassi's church. Yeah.
Okay, where she went. So in some regard, I can relate to this. The church that I grew up in and was baptized in was Pastor Tilly's church. It wasn't until he died I discovered it had a name.
Mm-hmm.
It was actually St. Jacobus. But, anybody in the neighborhood that wanted to know where you would go to church, they'd go to Pastor Tilly's. Pastor Tilly's, that's where it was. And he had been there, I think, for about 50 years before he finally died. So he had it, that it was the identity that church had. So I can relate to this. You only had 30 years. What happened then when you got there and you were bringing a... But what was your goal when you got there? Did you want to maintain the status quo? Did you... Let me be really crass. Did you want to stay there just about 2 years until you could find some district president who would give you a 1,000-member congregation with a bigger salary? Or
no.
What did you want to
not.
Do when you got there?
Well, I wanted to do what I felt for sure that I was called to do, and that was to proclaim word and sacrament in such a way that the people in the congregation would not only receive it, but also to be a mission church, a church that is growing, a church that is seeking to minister to the people of God, whether they're in church or those that are still outside the pale. And it was a really difficult thing because of this attitude that was there. We only accept those that we want to accept, and they have to be our kind of people before we let them in. So there were a number of things that had to change.
How did you begin? I mean, did you?
Well, I began at my installation. I had been told by the previous pastor, who had only been there a short time, that I needed to sort of make a strong statement from the very beginning that I was the one that had been called as pastor there. And this is almost exactly the opposite of what I was, at least under the table, taught at the seminary, you don't go in great guns at the very beginning. You take things easy for at least a while and get to know the people, and then you start making some changes very gently and very slowly. But everything seemed to me to point to the fact that if I did that, nothing was going to happen. It was going to be the same old trap again. And so I took a chance, a big chance, and I don't know that I'd ever do it again or recommend it to anybody. But the very first thing that I did was in the ordination or the installation service, and I borrowed this from the Anglicans. There is an order where the congregation brings up certain articles and vessels and hands them to the pastor and says, "We want you to be the one among us who," they hand the baptismal font, "the one among us who baptizes in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We call you to be among us," as they give a Bible, "to be the one to preach and teach the Word of God and all of its truth." Well, I had Mrs. Fassie to hand me the stole and to say that we want you to be among us as the one to be our shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, under the headship of Christ. And so it was very liturgically done. I put on a chasuble at that time, and we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and things that they had never seen before were done at that time, had probably never even conceived before, were done. And so it was a rather shocking experience for the poor people. And again, I don't know that I'd ever recommend that to be done again, but it did its job for this in this one particular instance.
Now let me ask you this question. How many hours after this installation service was it before you knew that the honeymoon was over?
About 3 minutes.
3 minutes, okay.
There wasn't ever much of a honeymoon that was there. Actually, I used the phrase, the first 9 months were very, very difficult. And so I think, you know, the 9 months in pregnancy term, it was really not a pleasant experience for those first 9 months. It was butting heads a lot. It wasn't so much, there was nothing doctrinal. It was purely on cultural basis, you know, what are we going to do? Who are we as a congregation, and so forth? And so that it was a very, very difficult time. Finally, bless the Wisconsin Synod forever, O Lord. Mother Superior and a couple of others departed in pieces to join them, and it has been very, very smooth. There's been nothing that has been a problem since that time. I wish it had been otherwise. It would have been nice had we been able to work things together. But for everybody's sake, it seemed to have been a real blessing that it worked out this way. After that time, things began to fall into place with the worship, with the mission of the church, finding out who we were as a parish in a specific community. And there were a number of things that have helped us to do that.
Okay, one of the things now we've heard from a couple people, and I've heard in discussions around the room, is that there seems to be an inevitable component of growth, be it, you know, spiritual growth or numerical growth or whatever kind of growth, that boils down to what we'll have to call a pruning.
Mm.
Okay, yesterday when Harold was talking to us, you took so many losses. Okay, and you just said that's it. We got to take a couple of losses.
Mm-hmm.
And some others have talked to me about things in your parishes. That, well, you know, we were starting moving this, and some people just got mad at us, and we took a couple of losses. What do you think is the attitude you have to have as a pastor to that? You know, do you say, well, that's real terrible that we took a couple of losses, or is that just part of what it's like?
The widow of one of the former pastors who's still there was very helpful to me. She's a saint and is a wonderful woman. Came up to me during this very difficult time and quoted her husband, and she never does this. I mean, she almost never says anything about her husband and you should do it this way, you know. But she said, you know, my husband always reminded himself that the greatest person who ever lived couldn't please everybody. And there were a lot of people that didn't like the things that he did. And that if you're going to do what is right, there are going to be a lot of people that aren't going to like what you do. And if you're doing anything that's worth doing, there are going to be some responses that you won't always like. And I think that there needs to be a willingness to say, in love, have it your way. But we're going to do things the way that the Lord is leading us, and be willing to take some losses, and to be willing to make some people angry by being consistent with what it is that you believe.
What were people reacting to? Were they were they reacting to a new awareness of what Lutheranism was, particularly a more liturgical kind of Lutheranism? Were they reacting to you as a person? Were they in the throes of what we'll call catharsis and rebirth? What was all of the above?
Yeah, it was really all of the above. The reaction, first of all, to personality was, I think, a big factor. Anytime I guess that a seminarian's coming straight out of school, he probably thinks that he's got the world by the tail and he can do, he's going to do it, and here we go. And I'm sure that that attitude was rather shocking to them. They hadn't gone through that kind of thing before. I think another part of it was the kind of personality that very few people had seen before with this one particular lady. No one had ever stood up to Mrs. Fassi. It had never, ever been done. And nobody thought it could be done. And so that was rather shocking to some people. What they were, the big shakeup took place with what's going to happen. The place is going to blow to smithereens. There's not going to be anything left. If we lose the pillar of the church, what's going to go on? She was also vice president of the bank and gave a substantial percentage of the money. And that's another one of the reasons that people were ever afraid to offend her. And so they were frightened of what might, and I was too, of what might happen. I said to my circuit counselor, I feel like I've lit a fuse and I don't know whether it's a stick of dynamite or a bottle rocket that's going to be beautiful. And I knew at any moment something was going to happen, but I had no idea whether it was going to blow up in my face or why.
Okay, so for 9 months now, if I hear the history of your pastorate there, there's this struggle going on of this new identity and
mm-hmm.
This new calf in the pen, so to speak. He's running around there and making waves. Now, what's happening in terms of the congregation's life and its church life and its growth?
People are beginning to realize that they're there to do more than play church.
What do you mean by play church?
Okay, they're there for more than just to come and watch the show for a few minutes and get a feeling of, well, we've done our duty, we've worshiped God and we've enjoyed this. This feels good. This is our stability for the week. It's not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they were beginning to realize it's more than this, and began to get a sense of, we've got to move on. We've got to, in order to be obedient to what God is saying, we have got to continue on. Also, and again, I think this is true in many churches, there was the idea of what they had experienced was the sum total of what was Lutheran. In other words, what they had seen in the past, that's what Lutheranism is, and if anything is different, it can't be Lutheran. If he makes the sign of the cross, I've never seen that before, that can't be Lutheran. If he kneels for confession, that can't be Lutheran, I've never seen that before. And Lord forbid if he commune himself at the altar instead of having the president of the congregation commune him. That's really not Lutheran. And if you start letting other Lutherans come into church and feel comfortable, and God forbid Catholics and Baptists, then that can't be. That's not what Lutherans are all about. Lutherans are for Lutherans, and you don't have those outsiders coming in and messing things up.
Are you saying that the church had absolutely no vision of mission apart from people who would relocate down there and transfer in?
Basically, I can't say that that was true of absolutely everybody in the congregation, obviously, but by and large, that was the attitude, yes. It was almost not just that they didn't have a vision of mission, it was that they were opposed to the idea.
They were opposed to mission.
Yeah, they were afraid of the idea of letting these newcomers come in, of letting somebody that was different than us, because it might mess up our pure doctrine. It might mess up our heritage of who we are and our image of ourselves. Then who would we be and where would we be?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so now you begin to get some flack and there's some movement and people are being challenged. What happens next? I mean, are you beginning to have results or is everybody going to the Wisconsin Synod?
No, praise God, that didn't happen. Actually, what began to happen next was a lot of education. The first Bible class that I did was a comparative theology course of what do the other churches in this area teach, what do they believe. And then I finished it up by going into the Book of Concord, into the Augsburg Confession, and saying, what do we believe?
You're telling me that you took a congregation in Crestview, Florida, in the Bible Belt, into the Book of Concord.
Yes, sir, I did, at their request. After I took them through the comparison and taught them what everyone else believed, and even had a couple of pastors from other churches come and say, this is what we believe, then they said, well, we know what everyone else believes, but what do we believe? And so we talked about, well, you know, where do we get our doctrine, and where is it compiled in a clear way? And I told them about the Book of Concord, and they said, well, what would be a good place to start? And I said, well, how many of you have gone through catechism? They all raised their hand. I said, well, want to do something a little bit meatier than that? Want to read some Martin Luther himself some of the historical documents of the church? And so they asked for the Augsburg Confession.
They asked for the Augsburg Confession. Mm-hmm. This is hard. I don't know how many of you guys are having trouble with this, but I haven't heard of too many congregations who asked to study the Augsburg Confession.
They certainly did.
Okay.
And in fact, they asked, we're going to do next month, we're starting on the Large Catechism.
Okay. Now, so the congregation is interested in their own identity now.
Yes.
Simply because what? You've exposed them to somebody else's identity.
Well, and exposed them to the fact that they didn't really have a clear understanding of what Lutheranism was all about. Their understanding of Lutheranism was just what their experience had been culturally. We are German Midwestern Republicans, and that's what Lutherans are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not necessarily what it is to be Lutheran.
Okay, so now they're beginning to study the Lutheran confessions. What's happening now? Are they becoming a more ingrown group, or are they beginning to get mission conscious?
That's the irony of it, is that once they began to be really happy about themselves, once they began to be happy about what was going on in church, they started inviting their friends and their relatives. And there is no, dare I say this, there is no evangelism program. We don't have one of those. It's just simply that people have been bringing their friends and their relatives, and because they're happy and proud of their church. And we've had some people who have just visited and have decided, well, gee, this is kind of nice. Now, I think we're going to do some more outreach, and I like some of the things that I've been hearing. But at this point, we haven't done that.
Okay, what I hear a little bit of here is what we heard this morning when Carl Krieger spoke to us and said, you know, the identity of this growing new, I mean, he didn't have 35 years of Mrs. whatever her name was and all this kind of stuff. He had something else. But he hands out a brochure, and it says, this is what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the most concise form of the Book of Concord that you could find. Now, I hear both of you saying that in order to be a growing church, one has got to have, first of all, a clear sense of their own theological identity. Is that
yes,
what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying. And I want to get back to liturgy on that, worship.
I didn't really, but if you want to.
I want to.
Oh, okay.
The whole thing of worship, and I really appreciated what was said earlier today with talking about Vespers. Lutheran worship has always been for the purpose of education. It's a means by which the word is presented to the people. The old church used to say, as you pray, so you believe. And I think we miss out on that by not keeping a tremendous amount of scripture in our liturgy, or of trying to make it too folksy sometimes. I'm from a background where, in fact, ironically, it was the folk service at this particular Lutheran church that got me coming. But I think that there can be a danger in having too much where that's the goal, where it's not word and sacrament that is really the means. And it was, as I said before, it was really the word and sacrament that grabbed me. God is here. He's doing something. And when you receive that bread and wine, you're receiving God himself. And when you see that little child baptized, you're seeing God touch that child and do something powerful. And I had never heard that in my Protestant background, that God really and truly does something here. It's not just that, God, we wish that you would do this, you know, sort of an abstract prayer, but this is objective reality going on here in front of people. And that is what I think is drawing some of our Baptist and Assemblies of God people that are joining this congregation, is that they've never seen that either. It's all been purely subjective. And now they're seeing and hearing that you can have the objective presence of God here in your midst and not wonder, is he going to do anything for you? Basing it on feeling and emotional buildup and so forth.
But what's the draw? Is it that the people that you have now molded into more, let's use this term, more complete Lutherans, okay, are reaching out to these Pentecostals and these Baptists and bringing them in because they're just full of the joy of the Spirit, or what's,
oh, as an
what's indicator. Creating the outreach? You said you don't have an evangelism program, you're not knocking on doors, but something is happening.
I think the big thing is, well, there's lots of different things that are going on. There are some people who just plain like their church, and they're proud of it, and so they, you know, and they don't necessarily have a wonderful systematic kind of understanding of what Lutheranism is all about, but they do have a Lutheran identity, and they're proud of that. There are other people who are just becoming more excited. If I preach a law sermon, or a sermon that has heavy law, not to say it's not, got no gospel, but if it's got heavy law, I get them coming and saying, "Pastor, you almost waited too long to give us the gospel, because I was cringing in my seat." And they're beginning. Somebody asked me when I first came to the area, "What is your goal, as far as specifically? What are you trying? What do you want to do with these people?" And I said, if nothing else, I want to convince them of the gospel. To convince them that it is all done, that there's nothing left for them to do, and all they need to do is respond and give thanks and praise for what God has already done. And if I can get them to really believe that in the next 3 or 4 years, that's all I want to do. And I was talking to a parishioner the other day, and I just mentioned that, and she said, "That's what you've been doing, and that's, people have caught on to that. They know what it is that God has forgiven them, and that they don't need to be living in fear of him and under the condemnation of the law." And I think that they're sharing that joy that is there with their Baptist friends who talk about knowing Jesus and talk about having a relationship with God and all that, but don't really have a clear understanding of what free grace is all about.
Okay, now, what kind of situation are you in now? What's happened? Are people joining the church? Is the church growing? Does it have more programs? You know, have you got children singing Vespers?
No,
without,
we haven't got that
without
yet.
Without making hand games and, you know, that questions like that are real.
There have been a few additions as far as I guess you could call them programs that weren't there before, but not that many. More education has been, Bible study is a big thing that has grown a lot. We've got 3 adult Bible classes during the week at various times, and they're all pretty well attended.
How many Bible classes were there when you came?
Sunday morning.
And now you have midweek Bible classes, 3 mm-hmm. midweek Bible classes.
One on Tuesday morning and one on Wednesday night.
Now, is that possible because of Crestview, Florida, with a lot of retired people, or what?
No, Florida. This part of Florida hasn't got very many retired people. It's mostly military, actually. Eglin Air Force Base is just south of us a little ways. And so there's really not, we're a pretty young congregation. There are not that many old people. We have no shut-ins. I was talking to somebody who had 91 shut-ins today. We have no shut-ins at all. We've got 2 84-year-olds, but neither one of them are shut-ins.
They still play golf every day, your 2 84-year-olds?
No, but they do make it up to the communion rail. Not much more than that, but they do make it up to the communion rail.
So Bible class was one of the evidences that this church was beginning to grow in terms of its life. What else?
That people are beginning to say that we need to move some more. They don't want to get stuck again, and if they see any indication, I purposefully, this is almost the end of the third year, I purposefully gave them a resting period and a plateauing off time, because I thought we had just been running and running and running and running, and they needed to catch up for a while. And now I've got people that are beginning to crawl on my back and say, we can't stop, we've got to move on, we've got to go on. And I think that would not have happened at all before.
What's the perception of the church in terms of the community? Are you getting any feedback, you know?
Just beginning to. It's as far as its visibility, it is not a very visible place either in its past history or its location or, I mean, there are a number of factors where it's just not a highly visible place. But we're beginning to do things like, well, the AAL helped us out with a food drive, and we did all kinds of things with that, and that was put in the paper, and some of the advertisement that was being talked about. So there's some of that beginning to take place, but it has not happened very much yet. There are a number of areas that we still need to work on. Stewardship is a big one we need to work on. Evangelism, I think, still needs to be worked on some. But the foundation, at least, I feel like has been pretty well set, and now we can springboard and continue on.
Okay. We got about 2 or 3 minutes before we have to break for discussion. Is there any kind of closing statement you'd like to make?
Yeah, I guess in terms of worship, you had kind of subtitled this thing, The Liturgical Church Can Grow. And in terms of worship, liturgy, I think probably ought to be defined and clarified. It's not just that you do page 515 or 158. Liturgy, I love the word, German word Gottesdienst. The idea of this is the service of God, and that's twofold. It's God's coming to us and then our response back to Him. Primarily, first of all, God coming to us. And we get caught up in the idea of liturgy or worship on a Sunday morning being very man-centered. What is it that is going to entertain the masses? What is it that is going to cause them to, I don't know, feel, I guess, experience God's presence? And that's not all bad, but the primary emphasis, I think, has got to be put back on God. How is this ministering God to these people? How is this ministering His forgiveness? How is this ministering His presence in their life day to day? How is this ministering their to their needs and their hurts? And then liturgy, out of that, I think we can flow back to the work of the people and a response to what God has done. But sometimes liturgy is just talked about as the work of the people and forgotten, the first part of it is forgotten about. That's one reason that I feel very, very strongly, and I think confessionally so, that Eucharist, Lord's Supper, ought to be an every Sunday kind of thing. This is where we've got God coming to us. This is, are you hurting? Do you need healing? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need His power? Do you need His strength? Well, it's not just in what you feel or understand. Here is God Himself coming to you, giving you His body and His blood. And if He can do that for you, He can do anything else that's necessary for you through the week. I hinted that when I came, we had once a month communion. Now we have it twice every Sunday. And the people would kill me if I even thought about changing that. Because you mean you're going to take God away from me? And they don't have this understanding, well, I don't have God if I don't have the sacrament. But this is where we really meet Him face to face. And I think that needs to be pressed home much more firmly. And then the thing surrounding the sacrament, keeping it in a word-oriented, by word I'm not talking about words, but Word of God-oriented emphasis, and I think our Lutheran heritage does that very well.
You know, one of the things that I hear, I'm assuming, and I haven't heard you say this, I'm assuming that somewhere along the line these people were somehow or other trained to understand what was going on. You didn't just say, now we're going to do this, and they don't know anything about what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Was there that kind of, where did you put it? Did you put it in the Bible classes? Did you put it before the service?
The Bible classes and in the service.
You stop in the middle of the service and say, this is what's going on?
Mm.
Okay.
Yeah. For example, before people come up to the altar to receive, I shocked a number of people the other day. Before they come up to the altar, I will frequently, especially if there are visitors that are in the congregation, as there usually are, 7 or 8 of them, I will explain what we teach and believe about the sacrament. And I used a new twist the other day. I said, well, you know, this is the Lutheran altar call. And they were rather taken aback by this idea, and I quickly explained, now that doesn't mean that we're asking you to make a decision for Christ to come and become a Christian this morning. What we're saying is that this is where God Himself calls you to His altar. And there are certain things that He asks you to commit yourself to and to believe and to trust, to come to this altar. It is his table. And there are numbers of things that he gives you, and explain those things. I do a lot of that, both in the service. Those comparative theology classes were ideal. This is what those people believe, and this is how it's different from us. And then when we get into the Lutheran, to the Book of Concord itself or such, of course we go into more detail.
Okay, why don't we stop there and throw it open for questions. Is there anything on the mind of anybody in the audience that they'd like to ask of Rick about the church, or anything you'd like to say, or disagree, agree? Please.
Yes, do you have any kind of Bible classes going on in the halls, or is it, does it meet at church, or how do you handle that?
Question is, where are the Bible classes, in the church or in the home? Or what do you do?
The Sunday morning Bible class is held at the church, Sunday school hour. The Wednesday night Bible class, which is the larger of the midweek Bible classes, is held in my home. And we have about 20 to 25 people for that. The Tuesday morning is an odd sort of group. Twice a month we have Bible study at the church. Then the other two Tuesdays of the month, we go either to somebody's house just for a short Bible study and fun and games, and literally games, we'll play table games and dominoes and things like that. Or we'll take a trip. The fourth Tuesday of the month, we generally take a trip somewhere. We'll go to either a garden, house and gardens, or to the beach, or you know, numerous shopping trips, things like that. So it's a kind of a combination. That's what we call our Epiphany group.
Okay, Carl?
How can you get a group of people together in
a week? Well, it's about the same for me. All these people, except for two, are working people that come on Wednesday night. Are you talking about the morning one, the Tuesday morning? Yeah, those people are retired, all of them, or housewives that can come.
In other words, in that area, you wouldn't have a percentage of retired and moved on.
Let's see, do we have any Midwestern retired? I don't think any of them are actually Midwestern. They're from other parts of the country. Miami, people who have moved up from Miami. I've got two families. They aren't Midwesterners. They're from Lutheran background, most of them, that are retired. But it wasn't any problem to get them together, really. They wanted something for fun, and they still wanted Bible study too. And so that's what we came up with.
The reason I asked, I tried that, and I just, you know, there is nobody really outside of three, four people that are not working.
You're in a rural area, and I think that makes a difference. We're used to the idea of a midweek kind of meeting in the South because of the Baptists and the Methodists and so forth.
So there's a basic broad culture for prayer meeting on Wednesday or Tuesday or something like that. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Please.
In reference to your Lutheran altar call, what kind of parameters do you spell out and do you invite people?
Oh, you're getting really technical on me now.
The question was, what kind of parameters do you spell out when you have the Lutheran altar call?
What we have, first of all, is in the pew, we have a typical card. And then if I notice that there are a number of visitors that I don't know in the congregation, taking chances here before, I suppose, what I say on Sunday morning is, Scripture says that there are three specific requirements to receive the sacrament. First of all, that you trust that Jesus is your Savior from sin because of his death and resurrection. That you hold to that as what is going to get you to heaven. Secondly, that you are repentant of your sin and that you want and realize you need God's forgiveness and you want His Holy Spirit to help you change your life. Thirdly, that you believe that what Jesus is saying in Scripture is true. This is my body. This is my blood. It's not a symbol, and I go into very strong detail about that. Then I say, if those three things are true for you, then Scripture has made it clear that this meal at the Lord's table is also for you. If it is not true, then be warned that you can receive these wonderful gifts to your condemnation instead of for your blessing.
And then you would allow non-Christians to come.
If they fulfill those categories. I may be hung tomorrow, but I said it.
Okay.
Yeah, I put it back on them. I give them what Scripture says, and then if they want to go against that, then they
do. Let me ask you this question. Do people who do come then on those bases become members of your congregation?
Yes.
Is that an opening for that particular point?
Very definitely.
In other words, we have the question of pastoral care. Who is their pastor?
Yes, very, very definitely. In fact, that has been especially for the ALC, or now ELCA, people who have come to visit. That has been a real door opener. Wow, if I believe that, you're going to say that it's okay for me to come to your table. Well, I say to them, it's not my altar. And that has been a big, in terms of pastoral care, that has meant a tremendous amount for a number of people.
Okay. Yeah.
I understand that practice is pretty common in Florida. Michigan too.
Common. What do you mean by common?
One of the synod before the other one, this last one, and so that was brought up.
Yeah.
You had people from other Lutheran churches, the snowbirds who went down there, and they, as much as that, they took communion even though they were not in church.
For the sake of ministry, when there are no other Lutheran churches around, for example, and you're the only Lutheran church within a number of miles, which is the case in our situation. The closest Lutheran church is 25 miles away, and that's another Missouri Synod church. So we're dealing with a little bit unusual. I mean, it's not like Chicago, where you've got 15 different kinds of Lutheran churches all over the place for them to choose from. We do have a lot of vacationing people and a lot of new people moving in. So I take that, as you said, as this is for the sake of pastoral care of these people. This is what I'm convinced needs to be done for their sake and the ministry of the gospel. I'm not treating it lightly by any means, and I don't. I usually end up talking to them after the service to make sure, you know, that they really understood what I was talking about. But I don't make any, by any means, a big deal out of whether you're Missouri Synod or ELCA.
Anybody else? Yep.
Just one further comment. I think that's one of the concerns of many in the church growth movement, that in order to reach out to people, we might compromise our doctrinal position.
Mm-hmm.
And I know in our congregation for 8 weeks in a row, we had people who said they would join our church except for our position on post-communion. And I was under a lot of pressure by the elders to back off from that position. We held to it.
Mm-hmm.
And God has granted us tremendous growth.
Mm-hmm.
And I do not think that it's necessary to make that compromise in order to reach out.
Yeah, I would agree. I wouldn't want to compromise doctrine, but I don't think I'm doing that.
Well, it's obviously contrary to the Missouri Synod official position and biblical position.
I'm not sure, even within the military.
Let's just go around the room. I'll take Howard first, and I'll get to you. Okay, Howard?
Yeah, I served for 22 years in South in Georgia and North Carolina and Texas. And as you say that, I didn't even register anymore because I did that for so many years. And it was a matter of, I think, words, cultural contextualization. The expectation of most of the fundamentalists, Protestants, Baptists, Pentecostals, is that there is an altar. It's just an understanding. And there is a response to the word. And that's the flow of worship. And again, I hadn't thought about that for a long time, but very early on in my years in Georgia, that became the way we responded to that need, was to provide an opportunity for response to the service.
Mm-hmm.
Did that for Baptists instead of moving tools, because it both helped them to understand anew the word of invitation and the grace of God present in the sacrament, but also helped them in trying to explain this or to share with their friends who might be there or in neighborhood Bible studies yeah, the Lutherans did, in quotes, have an altar call, or it was God's altar call, and that's the thing from the church, and in fact, Jesus was the one who extended the invitation. I just came back again to the Midwest, and all of a sudden I find myself identifying, you know, with my friend over here, because we're back in a different culture, and to think, you know, that we live, because we live in the United States, that some part of that culture is flattened out, or the same all over, it really isn't, and the way to learn baptismal theology is to spend 3 to 5 years in the South. Boy, you learn baptismal theology.
You better know it. You better be able to argue your case very well.
And you come to know confessional principles and like everything that Luther had and the congregation I served, which has teed up Luther's large catechism on Baptist, which I can't never heard of. But it's contextual and discultural. And what appears to be a kind of compromise, or might seem to be a kind of waffling on our very clear position, Missouri is not. It is good, strong, Lutheran, sacramental evangelical practice, which almost has to be there to experience.
Mm-hmm. Okay, one of the things I'm sure in the church growth principles is the nature of the culture and the congregation and how one communicates in that particular setting. And sometimes in I think the outreach and the mission, we have a tendency to superimpose certain things on people that's not part and parcel of their culture. And yet we have to stay true to the doctrine and the teaching as well. One of the most humorous examples I ever saw of this was when I was in Hawaii. Hawaii was, of course, missionized by Puritan-based missionaries from Boston. And when they got to Hawaii, they were very offended by the nudity of the people in Hawaii, who really didn't need clothes if they were living in Hawaii. So they invented the mu'umu'u, which is what we all see as native Hawaiian dress with the fancy flowers on and the women, you know. And the reason was because they could cut the cloth and sew it up here down the sleeve, sew that up and down the sleeve and throw it over these women, so that the missionaries wouldn't be offended. And I was there in the 70s, and a woman wearing one of these stood up in front of the audience, and she said, "So here I am in 1970, and I am covered from my ankles to my neck and to the ends of my arms with a mu'umu'u, which we got from the missionaries. And back in Boston, the descendants of the missionaries are going topless." So that's part of the cultural context. We're over here with Chuck. You passed, okay? Anybody else want to pass? Elmer.
Well, I think on this communion thing, most of us will have an old problem with communion fellow Lutherans as guests. I think the radical position has to do more with people who have a different theology of what communion means.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's where we are.
Yes.
And that's where I think we need to.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Okay, we're a little bit ahead of ourselves in time, and so you're going to have to mill around and visit with each other. What I would like to do instead of that, however, is go around the room and find out who's here so we can have everybody identify themselves. First, I want to thank Rick for his presentation. And then let's